5 this morning, Nehemiah chapter 5. Get my eyes out here so I can read. While you're turning there, I'll read you a little section from an article entitled "Pope Warns Against Tech Advances Without Religious Basis." And I'm not going to read you a whole lot about this, but it does give a prayer that he gives toward the end. And boy, watch the wording of this thing. It says, speaking in Italian, Benedict prayed for, quote, courage to people of goodwill. I know that's that mistranslation of Luke 2. It's not people of goodwill, it's goodwill to men. That's the Catholic translation of that. Courage to people of goodwill in the Holy Land, in Iraq, in Lebanon, where signs of hope, which are not lacking, need to be confirmed by actions inspired by fairness and wisdom. Anybody know what in the world he just said? Is he praying for the Muslims, or, you know, for Israel, or is he praying for the Americans, or who knows? Who knows? He didn't say anything there. It's kind of like praying for world peace, you know. Kind of a waste of time. All right. Before we get into the lesson, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful for this day. Lord, you've allowed us to gather together, brought us together safely this morning. We're thankful for it. Thank you that you gave us a book to open and study. And Lord, it's your book. It's pure and holy, and we're thankful that you've given it to us. And Lord, I pray that as we study Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, teach us the things you'd have us to learn this morning. And Lord, make the blessing to every heart and life, not only this class, but all the classes going on this morning. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for it. And Lord, as our pastor comes to preach to us in the service to follow, we pray that we might have attentive ears, and that you'd work in our hearts and our lives, and that you'd deal with us, and just give us a great day together today. And we'll thank you for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, Nehemiah chapter 5, they're in the middle of building the wall of Jerusalem, and let's look at the first five verses. It says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Well, if there's anything to learn from this, it's that when external troubles cease or die down, internal troubles begin. And, you know, it's just inevitable that trouble will come. And it's kind of ironic that Pastor preached on trouble on Wednesday night, and here we are in Nehemiah chapter 5 dealing with troubles. And certainly Israel has some troubles going on here in chapter 5. And these few verses, it shows what's going on in America today. I mean, the banks own the country. I mean, the average American is just up to debt in his or her ears. And, you know, if the bottom ever falls out, and you realize how easily the bottom could fall out, you know. Then we'll realize just how little we do own and how much they own. But that's how things go. That's how it was in Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, as far as this particular problem before us is concerned, it is caused by folks taking advantage of what the Bible calls a dearth here. Well, what's a dearth? Well, a dearth is a combination of two words, death and earth. And when the earth doesn't produce crops, you die. I mean, that's just, it just That's as simple as it gets. And they're really struggling. In this case, it's a lack of rain, and that hurt the crops, and there wasn't enough food to go around. And that's what supply and demand is all about. In this case, the supply shrunk, making the demand high, and high demand and low supply leads to high prices. And these folks, you know, they took out second mortgages on their property in order to feed their families and pay their taxes and all that good stuff, you know. And then, you know, inevitably, foreclosure. And, you know, when they fall further behind, they sold their own children to their own people, who in turn sold them into heathen bondage, according to verse 8, as we'll find out a little later. So now you see what a horrendous situation these folks are in, and why there is a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Internal troubles. Now the heart of the matter is found in verse 5, where it says, "Neither is it in our power to redeem them." And the great cry of verse 1 is a cry of helplessness. They're helpless. They can't do a thing about it. But that's the trouble they're in. And their children cannot be redeemed without some kind of help somewhere. They want their sons and their daughters redeemed, but without some help, it ain't going to happen. Isn't that true of all of Adam's children? Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Adam's children were in bondage, and then they were redeemed. Well, the violation that's found here in Nehemiah chapter 5 is recorded in Leviticus chapter 25. And it has to do with usury, as we'll find later. That passage says, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor," and these people are poor, they don't have enough to eat, they don't have enough money to buy what they need to buy, and their property is gone, their kids are gone. "So be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids." All right, the children of Israel weren't to put their own people into bondage, and yet they had done that here in chapter 5. And so that's the problem going on there. And if they had just, if they just had some property and were able to produce some sort of crops, they wouldn't have been in the trouble that they were in. All right, let's look at verses 6 through 13. "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and their words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them even this day their lands their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, So God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Well, the words of the people have upset Nehemiah. I mean, it says he was angry. And you know something? He's angry with his brethren. He's angry. But of course, that reminds us that the new versions, you know, from the latest and greatest manuscripts, eliminate a key phrase in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. They eliminate the condition associated with what's being talked about there, and that is, they get rid of without a cause. That verse says, But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And by just eliminating those three words, they make a sinner out of Jesus Christ. Because he got angry with his brethren, did he not? I mean, he drove them out of the temple. I bet you if you interviewed any of those folks that had been driven out, I'll bet you they would say he was angry. And rightly so. And not to mention Nehemiah here is angry with his brethren. And here's what the NIV says. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Just got rid of the condition. Well, Nehemiah, like Jesus Christ, had a cause. He had a good reason to be angry. If you're angry and you don't have a good reason for it, that's something else. But he's got a good reason. These folks have violated the law of the Lord. Now, some folks here were taking advantage of a bad situation to charge interest to people who couldn't afford it. These people are poor. They think they can't feed their own families. And people taking advantage of that thing. Of course, this is a violation of the law according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, which says, Thou shalt not lend upon usury of thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. I like what verse 7 says. It says, Then I consulted with myself. Have you ever had a consultation with yourself? I consult myself a lot. A lot more than I used to. Isn't that a whole lot better than, after thinking it over? That's what the New Revised Standard Version, the Living Bible, says. And the New King James says, after serious thought. Or, the NIV, I pondered them in my mind. I don't know about you, I just like the way the Lord worded it. Then I consulted with myself. Sometimes you just have to do that if you want to hear an intelligent person say something, You just have to do it. And so Nehemiah consults with himself. He's heard all kinds of complaints from the people, and so he consults with himself about the thing. I don't know about you, but, folks complain about that. We don't word things that way, but doesn't that grab your attention and make you think about it? Doesn't it make you meditate on it, Those archaic words and those archaic phrases and the little strange wording and stuff. It gets your attention and makes you meditate on it, which is what you're supposed to do. Well, this practice is called usury in the Bible, as we just read, and the word usury is often cited as one of those archaic words, you know, found in your King James Bible. Archaic meaning, just all that thing means is that it belongs to an older period of time. By the way, usury as a word is not archaic, it's just that the meaning is archaic. That's all it means. They keep talking about archaic words, and a lot of times they mean archaic meanings. They're not very, they're a little bit dishonest in their criticisms of it. Here's Harold Rawlings. He's a retired fundamental Baptist pastor criticizing the word usury as used in the King James Bible. Baptist pastor, fundamental. Yeah. Quote, "In the modern sense, usury means excessive or illegal interest, as used in the KJV, I always call it King James Version instead of King James Bible, you know. KJV, it denotes the practice of lending money or goods at interest." Now, the interesting thing about this is that Rawlings plagiarized this definition from the chairman of the Revised Standard Version. And the Revised Standard Version is famous for that passage in Isaiah that changes virgin to young woman. You know, behold, I'll give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Well, they change it to a young woman. And of course, that upset all the fundamentalists and the Bible believers in their day. And here's a fundamental former Baptist pastor siding with the chairman of the Translation Committee, the Revised Standard Version, on his definition of usury. Now, in his rejection of the Word of God, he failed to note that as far as a Jew's relationship with another Jew, any and all interest charged was considered excessive, and therefore meets the modern definition of usury. You know? I don't think, do they? It's charged right in there. Nobody understands it anymore. By the way, what does usury mean in the modern sense? Okay, it means excessive interest. What's excessive? I got some loans, you know, out there, 4%. Think that's excessive? I got some at 5, some at 6. I got some at 21. Is that excessive? Well, according to our definition, it's not, because it's legal. Sounds like usury to me. You know. Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20, says, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother, brother, thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it." By the way, it's interesting to note that the New International Version and the New King James Version retains the word usury in the passage. And those are the folks that criticize the King James Bible for having usury in there. Well, they keep it, you know. Apparently, only the King James Bible can be criticized for being archaic. You know, the hypocrites didn't die out in Jesus' day. They're still here. Well, notice that Nehemiah rebukes the elders of the people for allowing and or participating in this practice. And he gets some backing before he does it. That's always a good thing. It's a good strategy when you're going to have to take a stand against something that's wrong, but of course it's not always possible. But if it's possible, get some backing. And he does. By the way, did you notice the consequences involved in charging interest to another Jew according to the law? There's some consequences associated with that thing. And it was connected to the blessing of God on the activities of the Jews in their own land. Right there at the end of Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20, it says, "That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it." Now, that thing affects what goes on in the land there. I wonder if Jewish folks are charging each other interest today over there in the land. Kind of interesting. Well, we should notice that this sin affected their walk. According to verse 9 in Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah says, "It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God?" Apparently they were not walking in the fear of their God because they were not obeying the Word of God. So this practice in violation of the law affected their walk. And of course, violating the Word of God, not living according to the Word of God today, affects our walk as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "See then that thou walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So we're commanded to walk circumspectly. Keeping your eyes open, and you wander around, walk around, you're supposed to keep your eyes open. And you're supposed to walk, and if you're living in violation of the Word of God, you're in trouble. It's going to affect your walk. Well, what does it mean to walk in the fear of our God? Again, whatever it is, it's connected to obedience to the Word of God, and these folks miss the boat when they're charging usury to their brethren. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verses 22 and 24 says, "Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, Let us now fear the Lord our God, that giveth rain, both the former and the latter. In his season he reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest." Apparently some folks were not fearing the Lord because they were not obeying the Word of God. So to walk in the fear of our God is to walk in obedience to the Word of God. That is, you recognize what God said, and by obeying it, you are showing that you fear what God said. And you understand the consequences, and you're going to obey what God said. That's walking in the fear of our God. And so Nehemiah jumped on that thing right away. Well, how is the problem fixed in this particular chapter? How do they get the thing straightened out? Well, it's found in verse 11. And that is restoration. That's how the whole thing gets solved. Verse 11 says, "Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them." So restoration, restoring to these people what has been taken from them, solves the problem. Then they'll be able to redeem their children and get their kids back, which is what had them upset to begin with. You know, now, things don't usually work out as well as they do here in Nehemiah chapter 5. Wouldn't it be a great thing if everybody just were confronted with the error of their ways and got things straightened out? That'd be a wonderful thing. But it usually doesn't happen that way. But it did here, and that's a wonderful thing. I wonder, you know, Pastor's going to preach this morning, and he may step on some toes, and some folks may heed the Word of God and get things right, and other folks may just walk out the door. You know? Well, these folks right here made things right and promised to restore the land. But then again, you have to realize that there was some pressure on these people, right? Remember, old Nehemiah had set a great assembly against them. So he already had some backing, so maybe that exerted a little pressure on them that normally wouldn't have been there. Maybe they would have resisted had that not been there. I don't know. But at any rate, these folks turn out to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. James 1:22. That's a wonderful thing. Folks that are doers of the Word, not just hearers. And the restoration of property is going to lead to the redemption of the children. So obedience to the Word of God leads to redemption. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a rather lengthy passage. Boy, it's so good. I just want to read a good chunk of it there. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll see how redemption is connected here to obedience to the Word of God. First Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 18. And we'll read down at the end of the chapter here. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who by Him did believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the Gospel is preached unto you. That's a great passage, isn't it? I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more you look around, the more you see things that are subject to deterioration and decay, and I guess scientists call it entropy, and everything falling apart. But I know one thing that I can put my hands on, that it ain't falling apart, it ain't subject to all of those things, and it's right here, and the more I realize it, the greater appreciation I have of it.
Amen. You know?
It's a wonderful thing to be exposed to something that is incorruptible. It's incorruptible. That's a great, great blessing. Let's look at verses 14 back in Nehemiah chapter 5, 14 through 19. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even of the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days' store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Well, Nehemiah just revealed his position, his role. He's the governor of the land, but he's not a bureaucrat like his predecessors were. He's independent, therefore he has no special interest groups to appease. How many politicians do you know like that? Wouldn't it be great to have a bunch of politicians who were independent and not subject to special interest groups out there? No obligations to... What a mess. I think the Republicans are just as bad as the Democrats as far as that's concerned. It's a mess. You know, because he doesn't have these special interest groups to appease, he can give out the truth without fear. That's a great blessing. You know what gets a whole lot of Baptist pastors in trouble? Politics. And I don't mean Washington, D.C. and Nashville. I'm talking about church politics. And they may have out on their sign independent, meaning nobody from the outside can tell them what to do, but sometimes on the inside, there's somebody telling them what to do and what to preach, what not to preach, and so forth. That ruins a lot of Baptist pastors, you know. And, you know, they either play politics by catering to the special interest group or groups, or they ignore the politics altogether until it's too late and then they're out the door, you know. Boy, that's a mess. Thank God we don't have that around here, and pray we never have it around here. But that's a real problem, see. But the key is staying independent and being vigilant and preaching hard against sin. You know, that's how you keep that thing out. And you always have to feel a little bit concerned for some of these young preachers heading out in the ministry and taking some established church somewhere. It's been around for 50 years and, you know, a whole bunch of family members, you know, kind of controlling things and telling the pastor what he can do and what he can't do. And if he doesn't, they vote him out, you know, and, or they starve him out or all that. Politics. Politics. That's what that's all about. That's a real mess and a real problem for a lot of folks in the ministry. Now, did you see that thing in the middle of verse 15? It says, even their servants bear rule over the people. There's politicians that are having their servants rule over the people. Now, we call that thing cronyism and patronage, and it's a bureaucratic nightmare. That's what's going on in America, you know. You vote for me, you get all of your folks to vote for me, I'll give you a position, you know, and I'll put you here and that, and you'll get wages and so forth. You know, and then that guy says, you know, well, if you vote for this guy, he's going to give me this job, then I'll give you that job. And you ever deal with government red tape? You got to fill this form out and fill that form out. And, you know, you got to call back in 30 days after we review it. And then you call them back, well, you missed this form. And you got to go to this department over here and get that one done. Red tape, bureaucratic mess. You want to know why you get that thing? That's found in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 2. Proverbs 28:2 says, for the transgression of the land, for the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. A bunch of people ruling over other people. For the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Special interest groups putting folks in here and there, and then they put their people in there, and just a mess. Well, in spite of all these problems, Nehemiah keeps his focus right where it needs to be in spite of the internal and external problems. He says, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. That thing didn't stop because of the troubles. He kept right at it. You know, focus is one of the most difficult things that you have to do. And troubles, you know, that come, and it's inevitable, troubles are going to come. Troubles, by design, are hindrances to focus. You know, God gives you a job to do, and you put your eyes on that job and say, I'm going to do that for the glory of God. He's called me to do it. And then troubles start getting in your way, and they divert your attention from what God's called you to do. But you got to keep your eyes focused on what He's told you to do, and really keep your eyes focused on Him. And isn't that what Simon Peter got into trouble on the Sea of Galilee? Literally on the Sea of Galilee, there he is walking there, and everything is going along just fine. And he's looking at Jesus Christ, beckoning for him to come. And of course, what does it say? But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And you know what his problem was? He just lost his focus. Lost his focus. And boy, that's what troubles will do for you. They'll make you lose your focus. but not Nehemiah. He shifted his attention, again, Simon Peter shifted his attention from the Lord Jesus Christ to the boisterous wind, but yet Hebrews chapter 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Keeping that focus, right? In spite of the troubles, see, that'll make everything work out right. But if you get diverted, it'll be a mess. Well, speaking of focus, Nehemiah is not looking to make any money. He's not doing any buying or selling beyond his daily needs or use his servants for personal gain. See, boy, he could have taken advantage of the situation there. He's in a position of power. He could have made a buck off that whole thing, but he didn't. All his efforts goes into building the wall rather than personal gain. Would to God, you know, more people put forth all their efforts to serve the Lord like Nehemiah did and kept his focus right. Boy, a lot more would get accomplished, I'm sure. Now the chapter ends with a prayer. Nehemiah says, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." And you can't help but notice a distinction between an Old Testament prayer like this one, which calls on God to remember a man's works for good, to think favorably on those things. You know, we don't have to pray anything like that. That's one of the advantages to living in the age of grace. God thinks favorably upon us because we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, I mean, God has to look favorably on His Son. So, it all works out. But Nehemiah is a little different. He's an Old Testament saint, but he's not in Christ. And so there's a little difference between Old Testament and the New Testament as far as that is concerned. But Nehemiah keeps his focus, keeps his attention in spite of the troubles. Now, you're going to face troubles. It's inevitable. Job talked about, troubles are like the sparks that fly upward. And it's just going to happen, you know. They're just going to fly upward, and you're just going to have troubles. And the key is, how are you going to react to those things? You're going to keep your focus? And they may happen this week, you know. You may face troubles that you're not anticipating even this week. So, how's that focus going to be? Is it going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it going to get diverted to that problem, that troubles? And that's, I think, what Nehemiah chapter 5 teaches us. And so, Lord willing, and keep our eyes on the Lord, it'll all work out the way He would have it worked out. And we'll leave it right there for today. Believe it or not, we're done early.